Eye has not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may reference first of all this morning in the mind of Christ, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. As we continue our study in these subjects, it is imperative that we enter into the study of the Word of God with a full understanding of the concept of academic discipline. And this is made possible in the Christian way of life by having the power of the Spirit available to you to teach you the Word of God. This requires confession alone to God alone for any outstanding sins you may have committed, and who hasn't. Therefore, when you do that, you'll be inside the circle, you'll be inside the bubble, and you'll be prepared with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to comprehend what the Word of God has to say to you this morning. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the opportunity to study your word and make it a part of our inner resources for dealing with the exigencies that face us on a daily basis in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for the passage we're about to approach, and we pray the Holy Spirit will make it real to us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's important to understand that according to Scripture, we are living in a hostile environment. The environment is populated by those who do not have the thought, and the thought is truth. Truth, therefore, has been ignored for a human viewpoint for a good long while. Our country is suffering from this absence of thought, and as a result of that, there are ramifications that occur in every culture that ignores establishment viewpoint that maintains freedom and prosperity within a society. And we exchange that for the machinations of the body's desire to have its own way. And therefore, there's a deviation away from the standards that keep people free over to standards that ultimately over time rob them of their freedom. So what we're going to note this morning is a passage we began midweek. And in that passage, we find that there is plenty of information in Scripture to alert us of this historical downtrend that always occurs from time to time, because this is a hostile environment. And those that separate themselves from the mundane are able to advance spiritually and therefore ensure their souls against the assaults of the dark side. And therefore, this is one of those passages that alerts us to these things. Before we do, I want to remind you where we are in our study. The cosmic systems, there are two of them. The first one has to do with arrogance. And when a person is arrogant, then they want to seek their own way, and they are not very amenable to receiving outside correction happily. And so there's always a person who gets their back up and decide to buck the system. It doesn't work, but here's some of the thought processes that can be defined as cosmic. This is the arrogance complex. And everybody gets arrogance on occasion, especially if you are an unbeliever, you live in arrogance. And so there is the prospect of your life being deluded by your own thoughts and decisions. So there is this attitude that develops in the soul of those who either are not filled in very far on what the Word of God teaches regarding arrogance. And then there are those who are unbelievers, and that's where they live. Mental attitude sins motivate the functional categories of the cosmic systems. And this is cosmic one. There are two. The second one has to do with hatred. Arrogance evolves or devolves into hatred. a negative volition, passive study of the Bible, but with no intent on applying its doctrines. Many churches are populated by those who show up because it's the thing to do, but don't put too much stock in what's communicated, and in some cases, that's not a bad idea. Next is authority rejection, rejection of duly appointed authority. This is abuse of power when in positions of authority. So we have a lot of examples for that today. Self-righteousness. This is conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation or divine blessings. Self-righteousness is where you appoint yourself as the lone determinant of how you should live your life. This sexual arrogance, self-gratification, in which sex is ritual without reality, and therefore a frantic search for happiness. Sex actually is a ritual commemorating the right man, right woman relationship in marriage. Therefore, is it expressing that union. Criminal arrogance, an insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights and the privacy and the property of others. So if you've ever been a criminal, you're familiar with that. Psychopathic arrogance, this is subjectivity of thought. Subjectivity produces disoriented thinking, distorted thinking. It creates a fantasy world, and therefore this occurs in the soul of the individual. So if you are psychopathic, it's because you thought your way there. There is truthfully things that can happen to a person. It can be from birth. There can be problems there. Or other things can occur in life. But most of the psychopathic arrogance that we confront has to do with a failure of thought within the souls of the individual. They think themselves into a psychotic state. That's arrogance. Then there's unhappiness. Are you happy? Is everything copacetic with you today? Is everything all right? Well, if not, then you're unhappy. This is frustration. It creates a martyr complex and a desire to control others in order to get your way. The only way I can be happy is to control you, for you to do, say, or produce whatever it is I want, and I need it today. Iconoclastic arrogance, the attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to your personal expectations. Everybody fails, so everybody is therefore a candidate for you to destruct, because you have to have someone that is perfect around you to do your bidding. They fail you, then you seek to destroy that person. Rational and irrational arrogance, intellectual rejection of the Bible, and emotional revolt against its teachings. And that is where we are in our study, and we're taking a look at the fact that the intellect is ignored or rejected in this particular area. We have, as you know, rational and irrational arrogance. Rational is where you try to outthink everything in life. If you're irrational, then you do not have stability of thought, and therefore you're driven by your own emotion. So if emotion dictates your decision-making, then you become irrational. That's the concept. Now, Jeremiah addressed this phenomenon by quoting the Lord in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. And here's how it reads, and we're doing some work on this. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Well, what is the heart? The heart has to do with the soul. If you have a heart, and I'm sure all of you do, you seem to be upright. So everybody has a heart, and it's pumping blood, and it's pushing it through the veins and the arteries, and it's bathing your brain and what's necessary to keep it functional for a couple of hours. And then the heart, therefore, is absolutely necessary to keep the entire machine going. And so in the Old Testament and the New, we have lave in the Hebrew and cardia in the Greek, translated heart in the English. And why do the writers, why did the Holy Spirit use this concept for the writers to put into the Scripture? Well, in the soul, we have everything that operates for you spiritually. And therefore, the soul contains all of the information that you've gathered regarding the Word of God, its principles, its concepts, its doctrines, the to-dos and the to-don'ts. All of this is gathered systematically over time. And it gives you an inventory of how to make good decisions. Should I do this or should I not? Should I say this or should I not? Should I do that or should I hold off? So the Word of God gives you clear directive on decision making. And therefore, the soul functions much as the heart does in the body. In the soul, the heart is pushing through data and information to you constantly. A recall of things you've learned. And it therefore makes your life come alive with regard to your relationship to the Word of God. And you're constantly being reminded of the things you've been taught, and you make decisions based on that. So heart is a good example from the body as to how the soul works in this ethereal area. So when you see heart here, think soul. The heart is more deceitful than all else. The soul is deceitful, and it's more deceitful than anything else. That is where the thought process is. If you're going to make bad decisions, it'll be from your free will doing that, and that comes from the soul. And so it says it's more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. It's ill. And if it's ill, it needs some kind of attention. And the attention would be truth. So you have to find truth in order to heal the soul. And so we have that. So who can understand it? Yada is the word here. It really means to discern. If you discern something, you're able to analyze it and draw a conclusion. And so discern is a better concept here. Discernment leads to understanding. Then verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. Now, the word ways there is the Hebrew word derek. We've studied that in a lot of detail. It's the path that is traveled. It's metaphorically used many times in Scripture, more so than not, for the paths of one's life. And so we have the word ways, we have path, we have other similar synonyms of those words. And it's going into the soul and saying the soul has pathways. It has wheel tracks. Back in the day, back in the 1800s, when we were opening the Louisiana Purchase, people would get on wagon trains and head westward. They would go to various places out west for commerce. They would take the things that they possessed and wanted to sell and take it to places like Oregon or present-day New Mexico to Santa Fe and so on. And as they headed out, their wagons would cause ruts to form in the prairie. And then others would follow those ruts in order to get to one of these locations. And then as these trails were developed over time, the ruts would become wheel tracks, and they would become deep, and you could follow these. And sometimes they became so deep that they would move over a wagon's width and start creating a new trail, therefore new wheel tracks. Well, this kind of example comes from this word derek. Derek means a track, a way, a path. And if you walk down a path once, you may beat down some grass, but that's it. But if you go the next day as well, then more grass gets beaten down. And you keep walking that path every day for whatever reason. You're going to work, you're going to school, you're going to whatever, and you go the same way every day, and before long the grass is gone and you're starting to burrow out dirt, and you're causing a trace, a wheel track, a path, or a way. And that's derek. And now in the context here, it says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, your pathways, the things you do consistently. Analyze what is a facilitated behavior pattern in your life. You always do this. It defines you. It's who you are. And it may be a good thing or it may be a bad thing. So you have positive and negative paths in your soul. Things that you know you shouldn't be doing, but you still do it, you facilitated that pathway. It's something that people can expect from you. You're always going to do that at a family reunion. You can't control yourself. There's always someone at a family reunion that upsets you. There may be an aunt, an uncle, a cousin, whatever. And there all these people are, and they're blood. But you can't stand Fred, and he's going to say something that ticks you off, and you can't control yourself. And everybody knows that Fred's going to say something, and you're going to explode. It's what you do. It's who you are. And it'd be best if he just shut up. But you can't, because that's who you are. Then what if there's another person that's always trying to smooth things over? It's who they are. They think maybe we shouldn't have this conflict at the family reunion. So they try to ameliorate the situation by saying some dulcet thing and gets everybody calmed down. They have a behavior pattern that goes out to seek to solve these problems. So whatever you do, whatever you decide to execute, some of those are simply behavior patterns and their ways, derricks. And so we have a derrick here. So it says to give to each man according to his derrick, his ways, his behavior patterns, according to the results of his deeds, which means what you produce. What are your deeds? The things you think, the same things you say, the things you do. Those are your deeds, and they're either positive or negative, good or bad, righteous or evil. So let's take a look at the stream of consciousness. This is what's in the cardia of the soul, or the heart, if you prefer. Cardia of the soul has a frame of reference. You have a frame of reference. Yours is based on English, and you accumulate information based on how you think, and you think in English. Now, you may take a foreign language, but this is your first language, I assume. You have a memory center. You can retain incoming data, recall it later. So there's a memory center. You can memorize things. Vocabulary storage. The larger your vocabulary, the greater capacity you have to think. Low vocabulary is a doofus. High vocabulary is somebody who can think above the average. They're the people in the middle. But nevertheless, you have a vocabulary. Then you have categorical storage. You know what categories are. You can think in categories. And therefore, you have a storage on that. If you're in school, for example, there's a good example, because if you're in school, they have different subjects every day, like five or six of them. I didn't like particularly any of them, but nevertheless, I went to school. My parents made me. It was a law. So I went to school, and they had all these different subjects. And so I would show up. And then they said, well, now you have to go to college. And I thought, okay, fine. So I did that. And they said I had to take a foreign language, and I asked if I could do English. And they said, no, it's not foreign. So I did Spanish, and that was horrible. But nevertheless, you've got these categories. And you can think specifically in that way. And there's a conscience. Oh, do you have a conscience? Your conscience is corrupted, polluted, or it's being corrected, it's being honed, updated, that kind of thing. So the conscience inventories within the cardia what you approve, and then you do that. And then there's things you disapprove, so you try to avoid that. But what if you've got it backwards? What if the things you approve are wrong and the things you consider wrong are right? Then you've got to update things, and you update that by alternating how you think. And the best way to do that is to subscribe to truth, and the only truth is in the Word of God. A lot of things that are true that are not good, but truth is found in Scripture. That's the conscience. Then there's momentum. You get momentum from this. You move forward. You gain information. You enlarge your inventory. And the more you do that, the more efficient you become in making good decisions. That leads to wisdom. So that's what we've got going here. In verses 9 and 10, we have the word for heart, and the noun lave in Hebrew and cardia in the Greek. And the heart, therefore, becomes the operation center for a believer's inventory of ideas. And that takes us to the stream of consciousness. Now, in our study, we have looked at verse 9 in Jeremiah 17, and we've made it down to verse 10. So this is where we want to resume our study today. In Jeremiah 17:10, let's take a quick look at that with regard to some of the words that are found. I, the Lord, search the heart. Well, you've got a searching concept going on here. Who is actually doing this? Well, in context, Jeremiah is quoting Jesus Christ. He is the one that is revealing this information. The heart is more deceitful than all else. That's where our passage begins. But previous in the passage, it's identified as a quote from the Lord. Well, who's the Lord? In the Old Testament, that would be Jesus Christ. You say Jesus Christ hadn't been born yet. Well, there never was a time when Jesus Christ didn't exist. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. His true humanity occurred at the virgin birth, but his undiminished deity has always existed, and therefore he appeared in the Old Testament as what is called a theophany. And he therefore would speak to those, especially the writers of Scripture, regarding things he wanted conveyed in writing. So we have an example of that here. And in doing so, we see that he searches the cardia, the heart. He searches it. What's he doing? He's pulling an inventory, which he's doing for all of us. And therefore, that's the Hebrew, it's lave, and in the Greek, it's cardia. And then he tests the mind, and that's where we left off on Thursday. Mind looks almost innocent here. He's going to test the mind, bakan. And then mind, this is kilia. Write this down. Kilia. And when you go to the Hebrew lexicons and wonder what it means in mind here, who is it that translated this? This is the New American Standard. And that's English. And that's okay. But pastors have to go beyond what's down here in the English and find out what the original means. And you go to the Hebrew and you look up kilia and guess what it means? Kidneys. Don't you find that funny? He's going to test the kidneys. I can tell you this, as men get older, the kidneys are tested constantly. God bless Flomax. But in this particular situation, the kilia, the kidneys, is not the organ. We're going to find out that in a minute. But that's where he has. So he searches the heart. Or that's pulling an inventory. How do you think? What motivates your decisions? Are they good or bad? Are you going to have blessings or discipline? How am I going to manage this guy? Both search and test, there are participles in the Hebrew text, and they denote continuous action. He pulls the inventory on a constant, everyday, ongoing basis. You're not getting away with it. Sort of like, you know, the teachers you had in school and you tried to get away with something, but somehow, some way they found out you did it. Yeah, well, this is every day, all day, every day. I know. It's sobering. Word for search is the calactive participle of the verb kakar, to explore or to search. We went through that. Then the word for test is the calactive participle of the verb bakan, and it means to test for functionality. How are the kidneys functioning? Now, the translators of the New American Standard and the New International versions of the New English Translation as well chose the word mind to translate the word kilia, whereas those translators of the King James Version use the word reins. So I'll put that up. And here's why they did that. Reins is a noun plural from the Latin reinus, and the plural of rein is kidney. The kidneys, region of the kidneys, or the loins. It is the seat of the affections and passions, okay? Formerly supposed to lie in the region of the kidneys or loins, the emotions or affections. Now, you want to go back to the time in which Jeremiah was written. How did people think then? What was their vocabulary and what did it mean to them? How are they going to convey the idea of emotions in the time in which the Bible was written? Emotions were considered to be centered in the lower abdomen, in the area of the kidneys. It's a little more than that, but that gets us started. That's how Jeremiah, under the leadership of Jesus Christ, wrote this down, because that communicated, kilia communicated kidneys in the time in which it was written, and that meant to anyone who read Jeremiah or heard him teach that when he mentioned kidneys in the context of the soul, that he was talking about one's emotions. Now, the Lord, let's get some information on that. The Lord's supervision of the human soul means he engages in an ongoing evaluation of its thought process. Do you evaluate your own thought process. There's a process of thinking and drawing conclusions. You go through a number of things to consider, and then you draw a conclusion. So therefore, there's a thought process that's available to everyone based on their inventory of ideas. You cannot reach a valuable to you conclusion if your inventory is flawed in some way. Take that to your academic studies back when you did that. In academic studies, if you do not have all the information that you have been taught along the way, when it comes test time, you cannot draw from your memory center the information you need to put down the right answer. You have an interrupted thought process. Now, I know what I'm talking about. Most of the courses I ever took were interrupted thought processes. So I know this. And then when you get into the study of the Word of God and want to know how God thinks, then this is super-duper type of information, and you better concentrate, retain it, and when decision-making time comes, you need a thought process. And the thought process is stored here. And so with that thought process, then you can be evaluated, and the evaluation should improve over time as it does in any academic discipline. So let's take a look at some information regarding all of this. The Lord is constantly testing the reins. That's the old English word for kidneys. The Hebrew word is kiliah. The word is in the feminine gender, and anything that is feminine is designed to be a responder. So the reins are designated to be responders of the soul. Okay. Now, in the time in which the book was written, that we're talking about the Jewish way of thinking. Therefore, it's their culture, and therefore the Bible is written with regard to the Jews. This is Jeremiah. This is Old Testament. And therefore, in that day and time, you have the men as aggressors, and then the women are responders. And they understood that. Now, it's sort of inverted in the 21st century. The women are the aggressors and the men are the responders. So that's flip-flops what we've got here. So you have to orient where we are. We're in the Old Testament and we're with Jeremiah. And he's saying the men respond, the men aggress, and the women respond. So you've got to see that. Most dictionaries and lexicons will define reins as the kidneys, but the word kiliah means more than just the kidneys. Every normal person has two kidneys. And on top of each kidney is an adrenal gland. Adrenal glands secrete at least two hormones, one of which is adrenaline. This is an emotional hormone used to stimulate you for fright, flight, or fight. The whole system is protected by a fat pad, which surrounds the kidneys and the adrenals. So kiliah actually refers to the fat pad. But by analogy, it refers to the emotions. There is a very close relationship between the physiological functions of the glands in the fat pads and the emotions of the soul. So the physiology of the human body is used as illustrations for what goes on in the soul. So the cardia is dominant in the mentality of the soul and is analogous to the right man in marriage. In the marriage relationship, you want to find your right person. And God has already designed that for you. Your job is to discover it through the Word of God. So you may be attracted to a certain individual, but you have to know the person before you will say, I think I'd like to marry that guy, or I'd like to marry that woman. That would be emotional if you don't know who they are. They could be a career criminal of some kind. Oh, they look pretty good, you know, stud muffin and all that, but what is he inside? What's in the soul? So find out who the guy is and who the lady is before you decide to contemplate the nuptials. And so as you learn who the person is, your soul will begin to discern whether or not this is a lifelong proposition. But when everything clicks, when everything is on an even keel, when over time you evaluate the person and they you, and everything is leading toward a conclusion, and that conclusion is matrimony, Therefore, there's a right person, a right man for every right woman, and vice versa. That leads to the nuptials. And so when that occurs, the two become one. That's called marriage. Marriage, by the way, is under assault today in many ways. But nevertheless, biblically speaking, I've just defined to you how all of that transpires. So the cardia is dominant in the mentality of the soul and is analogous to the right man, while the emotions, as the responder and appreciator of the soul, are comparable to the right woman. Just as the right man initiates love to the right woman and she responds to his initiation, so the cardia initiates to the emotions. The question is, do the emotions respond, or do they dictate and nag the cardia? This question must constantly be answered to determine one's capacity for life. So now we've decided we know more about the cardia and the reins. The cardia is the aggressor because it's got the knowledge. What responds to knowledge? The emotions. Emotion can be good or bad, but there's no emotion in the soul. The soul dictates what the emotions are. The soul responds to truth. Therefore, the emotions respond to truth. In the soul determines those things that are in opposition to its thought process, and the emotions respond with that negatively. So the soul, therefore, is what's being discussed here, and it is out of whack, it is sick, and who can discern it? That's the question. In the early church, intellectual arrogance was expressed by Neoplatonism and Gnosticism. Neoplatonism is defined as modified Platonism in accordance with Aristotelian and post-Aristotelian and Eastern conceptions that conceives of the world as an emanation from an ultimate indivisible being with whom the soul is capable of being reunited in trance or ecstasy. Translated, whack job. Just write down whack job there, okay? But Gnosticism was a problem in the first century. And therefore, the Apostle John had to deal with that. So let me give you just a little bit of a rundown. We'll go through this. But there were several varieties of Gnosticism in the late first century. And the Apostle John is up in Anatolia, present-day Turkey. And on the western side, you have a city named Ephesus, and he had a church there. And he's teaching the Word of God to these people who are believers. But there are those who have infiltrated that church and the community and actually the general area of Anatolia with these concepts out of Gnosticism. Now, there was various theologies for Gnosticism, as there's various theologies for Christianity. So you got to find out what's the right one. Let me give you a clue. With no right Gnostic concepts. What they thought of Jesus was that he was a nice guy. He was a nice guy, but he was not God. And so if he's not God, then that means that he's not the Savior. So that problem emerged, and John had to deal with that. Now, with regard to his work on the cross, they said that he got to the cross as a human being, but that he was not God, but that the Christ Spirit somehow hovered about him while he was dying for man's sins. And then once that was done, the Christ Spirit left, and he was just a nice guy hanging there, having gutted that out for us. Well, John has to address that. And so, not only does John mention some of these things in his gospel, but also in 1 John, especially chapter 5. Because they're saying that Jesus was not true humanity. That he was some kind of phantasm, say. And it was like an illusion. That's what they cooked up, you see. And so John says people in Ephesus are going to start buying this stuff because the lie always gets a hearing with someone and then they start spreading it around. So he writes 1 John. So that's the context of 1 John. Now, Gnosticism was a first century development distinguished by the conviction that matter is evil. So anything that is material is evil. anything that is ethereal is like okay. So they're pushing the idea that God cannot in any way be associated with anything that is material, namely the true humanity of Christ. There can't be the hypostatic union of Jesus, which says that he is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. They say, no, that can't be, because God cannot in any way associate itself with what is material. And so that is why they had to say Jesus really didn't exist. If he did, then God could not have any association with him, when in essence he was God. So there's a problem here for those who try to straighten this stuff out. So the tendency was to merge speculations from each with biblical doctrines, and therefore pseudo-intellectual arrogance. They're trying to take Christianity and meld it into Gnostic concepts, which can't be done, but they tried. So the trend that was developed and codified over time is currently expressed by anthropocentric academic speculation. Anthropocentric means that the speculation is man-centered. Academic means that it's been developed into a theology. And speculation means that there's nothing nailed down. And so people are involved in anthropocentric academic speculation today. Everything has to do with man. Man-centered. Man does this, man does that. Man's the smartest thing on the planet. Man needs no instruction from anyone else. There are no absolutes. We do what we want to do when we want to do it. And you've been politically incorrect if you say that I've done something that violates your standards. And every newspaper, television report, other media that you consult, they always are exposing this concept from whatever's going on in this country today. Man-centered speculation. And it's not working. We have left the traditional standards upon which this nation was founded. All cultures are based on religious concepts, all of them. You can do your research if you wish, but wherever you go, wherever you do the examination, you can go to any era of human history and you will find whoever collected in a similar geographic area. The foundational principles for that society were religiously oriented. And then they built on whatever the belief system was of that religion. And so whether today, whether or not Russia is a nation, yes, it is. What is it built upon? Built upon the Eastern Orthodox Church or Russian Orthodoxy, which is an idol worship. And it's just there to give power to whoever needs it at the time. You can go to Islam. Islam has a text called the Quran, and the Quran is the foundational principles of that culture. And whatever their text reads, then that's what they believe is true, and that's what they do. And they carry out these things through their volition. And so that there is a religious base to Islam. They believe it true. They execute what's commanded or avoid what's not. And that's who they are. The United States of America was based on people who came here from England that did not like the conflict that was going on between Anglicanism, tongue twister, and Catholicism. And the Angles were getting involved in Catholic concepts which the Protestants wanted to separate from. So the word Protestant means I protest Catholicism. That's where Protestant came from. And so they didn't like the way things were shuffling out there, so they got on boats and came here. And then they began to found communities, and they set up shop. And before you know it, you got to find out there must be order. So the first order that was set up in Massachusetts was a socialistic kind of a thing where we're going to all go to work here and all share in what we do. And, of course, the people who worked hard were the ones who were feeding everybody else, and that started internecine warfare. And they said, well, this dog is not hunting. So they decided to set up capitalism, and that worked fine. And so when they put the country together, They relied, they being the founders, relied on principles and concepts of establishment viewpoint that came from Scripture. It worked for the Jews when they were obeying it, and so maybe it'll work for us. So they went into the Scriptures. They also consulted other cultures that worked in past history, Jerusalem being the first one. Then Athens had some good ideas, but they gravitated to democracy, which always self-destructs. But they got the good things that it did in Athens. And then they moved to Rome. Rome had some good ideas, but they went to empire, and then that got corrupted. But they had some good ideas, and they drew from that. Then they went to London. London had some good ideas, but they got into combat over who's going to run the show with regard to the church. So that faded, and they got out of Dodge. Then they came here, and they drew the good concepts from those societies and cultures and based their operation on establishment viewpoint that is discovered in Scripture. And it had worked magnificently up until about, 60 or 80 years ago. Then the socialists got involved, and it's been a devolving concept since then. So socialism doesn't work because there are always people who decide they're going to live off somebody else. And before long, the whole system crashes to the tune of $18 trillion. So we have this process that's going on. So to repeat, when these efforts abandon divine revelation, then the trend is to drift toward Luciferian ideas associated with rationalism and empiricism. You can rationalize things. You may be right or you may be wrong. And you can go to empirical information, which is like science. Now, his strategies, meaning the dark side, gradually drift toward universalism expressed in multiculturalism. Now, we know that that can't work because of the divisions that occur between nations and cultures. It is, and we even see that in the United States of America. But can you imagine uniting with, say, Russia or nations in the Islamic community or nations in the African community, nations in the Far East communities, pulling all those together into one sole national operation and expecting that to work? The cultures are different. The belief systems are much different. So it's impossible to get all of these people to conglomerate under one head. And if that occurs, you have chaos. And ultimately, there'll be warfare, bloodshed, pestilence, disease, and so on, and people will separate off again. So in this process that inevitably takes place from the dark side, Lucifer's strategies gradually drift toward universalism, expressed in multiculturalism, internationalism, socialist Marxist theories. If you ever studied Marxism, you can see that it is designed for the few that are in charge are going to run the lives of everyone else. And they'll be convinced it's the right thing to do. One of the things that Lenin and Stalin developed was a 6-point plan to conquer the West. And there were a number of things involved in that. But one of the most important was to get the control of the minds of the children. Educate the children in what we want them to know, and when they achieve adulthood, they will be ours, and we will own them. So education becomes something. Then there's, you must get control of the media. The media must become a propaganda tool, not an information tool. So these are the kinds of things that were dictated by Lenin and Stalin in the early days of the Soviet Union and is transpiring in our country today. And we see it, you know, it's very evident that media has become a tool of those who wish to change the country from establishment viewpoint to progressive ideology. So it's working beautifully, as it always does in the devil's world. When people lose the thought, they always drift toward the dark side. It's just what they do. Not shocked about it. The current expression, then, of this Cosmic Academy curricula is progressive ideology. Now, those that subscribe to these ideas develop intellectual arrogance, since the curriculum is developed by the genius of the dark side, absent any input from divine viewpoint. So Christianity is under assault today. This church, me as a pastor, the Bible, which is the source of what we do. What is not understood, which I fully understand, that when you decide to be a pastor, what you're doing is taking on some very serious business. You're not really motivated to get up and speak to people. That's not the fun of it. The fun of it is the research, finding out what God actually has to say, which means delving into the Hebrew and the Greek and the grammar and all of that, and then emerging from that with a translation that can be understood by a congregation. So when you decide to be a pastor, you also have the overwhelming pressure in the beginning of realizing you're going to be representing the God of the universe. And he doesn't brook lies, misleading comments, emotionalism, all that kind of thing. Your job is to communicate to the congregation assigned to you what God has to say to them. So it can be overwhelming until you get your mind right about what your job is. And one of the responsibilities of a pastor, if he's worth his salt, is to get up and tell the congregation what the Word of God says. I'm not concerned with whether any of you here believe anything I say. Likewise, I'm not concerned whether any of you like what I say or agree with it. It's not my job to worry about what you think. My job is to get it right. And so when I come to a passage of Scripture that over time sort of irritates some group of society, that they don't want to hear that, and I'm supposed to change the way the Word of God reads so they don't have to hear it, then I've got a problem, and they do too. Maybe somebody don't like what I'm saying today. I don't care. It don't bother me in the least. In fact, we've got some empty chairs around here because people don't like to hear the truth. A pastor has a responsibility to God first and to tell the truth as the Scripture reveals it through a system that is developed over time called systematic theology. And there is a way to exegete the Word of God from the Hebrew and Greek, nail it down, tell the folks, here's the rule. Go by this, you will be blessed. Violate this rule, you will be disciplined in some way. That's the way God works. People say, No. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, see, that's just volition. That's free exercise. That's First Amendment stuff right there. Look, we've got a deal right across the ditch here, right over there. It's called Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, do I agree with their theology? No, but let me tell you this, they don't agree with mine. That's free exercise. And so as long as everybody remains free to come and tell it as they believe it is, under mandate from on high, then what the public, what those in a congregation, what those in some kind of civic arena, even those on a high-level organization like the Supreme Court, they're going to have to orient and adjust, not me. So I am willing to be arrested and taken off somewhere before I will compromise the Word of God. It's just not going to happen. And so this church is really not all that important in the overall sphere of things. It's just one church with a small congregation. But there are many churches in this country. Some of them are really big. Got bands and such. They're big congregations. And I would be willing to bet this, that well beyond 90% of the pastors in Protestant churches are prepared and willing to go somewhere, incarcerated if necessary, to stand fast for the Word of God. Therefore, we see that the thought pattern of the cardia of a man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We got more to go on this subject. Time for tea and crumpets, and we'll resume at 10 till the hour.